morning. Luke's my favorite of the four accounts. It's not that I dislike the other three, but if I were to pick a preference, it's always been Luke. And that may be part of the reason we're going to take two Sundays to cover this survey. It's just a survey, this morning and we'll conclude next week with this one. It's the longest of the four Gospels, so that's part of the reason as well. Each Gospel is presented presents Christ in a unique way. It's sometimes when we consider the life of Christ, his life has been likened to that of a diamond. You take a diamond and you turn it, the finely cut diamond that's turned, and the various facets are enhanced, and the beauty of the diamond is appreciated as the light shines on it from different angles and whatnot. And so what we have in the Gospels is something like that. Each writer has endeavored to present the beauty, the glories, and the life of Christ from different perspectives, different angles. And so Matthew presents him in terms of the structure of the book, topically, not a strict chronology. And so that's something to bear in mind when you read through these gospel accounts. And sometimes you wonder, well, why is Matthew writing about this account over here and Luke talks about it over here? Well, their prime intention is not to present a chronology. It's not a strict history or biography of the life of Christ. There's an intention behind, and they have a direction they're moving, each author. And so Mark presents Christ as king, but he presents that information topically. Mark presents Christ as the ultimate servant, God's servant, and came to seek and save that which was, or rather came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, as we talked about last week. And Mark is a quick pace, rapid and just snapshots of the life of Christ and moving very quickly in covering those three years of ministry very, very, very quickly. Not a lot of detail, not pausing to reflect on the teachings of Christ, but rather displaying this man of action, what he did. Immediately he went here, immediately he went over there, immediately he did this, and the people were amazed, and those phrases over and over again. Luke, he pens a story, and it's a tender gospel, filled with stories of Jesus' compassion for the human condition. And so Luke presents the Lord Jesus in his humanity. That's not to minimize or dismiss his deity in any way, but the emphasis is in the fullness of his humanity. And when we say that, that's not to bring Christ lower, because what Luke is presenting to us is, here's a man. Here's the perfect man. And I mean that in the absolute sense, not when we talk, well, that guy's just perfect, right? No, we don't mean it in the absolute sense. We just mean it in a relative sense to everything else. Here Luke is presenting, here is the man. Here is God's man. Here is God who became man. And he lived a life, he modeled a life unlike any other. He did live the perfect life. And so as we walk through the life of Christ, what we are left with, the only obvious conclusion at the end of examining this life is he is not mere man. He indeed is, he is deity. He is God incarnate. And that's the point of Luke's gospel. And these emphases are highlighted early. So Matthew, he starts right at the outset of Matthew's gospel. We have a genealogy, where this king came from. Mark, he begins with ministry. Christ is actively serving. And Luke, he begins with the nativity. And again, stressing the human nature. And he dwells long. Luke presents a lot of detail concerning the nativity, the before Christ was born and the events surrounding Christ's birth and then a little bit thereafter. And again, this doesn't diminish his deity in any way. And in fact, I believe it just really enhances it, and it highlights the deity of the Lord Jesus. So let's read some of the opening sentences of this grand book. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Here Luke begins his gospel. So who wrote this account? I've been saying Luke. We refer to it as the Gospel of Luke. And why do we do that? Since early in Christian history, since at least as early as the second century, the Christians in their writings, the early church fathers, attributed this gospel to Luke. But who was Luke? Who was this man? There's several mentions of him throughout the New Testament, four in fact, by name. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, refers to Luke, the beloved physician. He greets you. And then in Philemon, that just very short letter, Paul writes, he names a few people here, Epaphras, who is a fellow prisoner of with Paul. He sends greetings. He's writing to Philemon. And he says also a few others are greeting, Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. And then in 2 Timothy, now this being, as far as we know, Paul's last letter, Paul's imprisoned. He's perhaps days away from execution, being martyred for his faith and for preaching the gospel. And he's there in prison. He writes this letter to Timothy, and it's sort of sad in many ways. He says, Cretans, he's talking to Timothy and explaining his condition. He says, I'm really sort of alone here. Cretans, he's gone to Galatia. Titus, he's gone to Dalmatia. And only Luke is with me. So only four direct references naming Luke in the New Testament, but we glean a little bit of information, actually a lot of information in many ways. We know that he's a doctor, he's a physician. He was a fellow worker along with Paul, a travel companion with the Apostle Paul. And at the very end of Paul's life, there was one man who stood by him at the very end, and this man, Luke, was that guy. Faithful, and he had experienced a lot in the travels with Paul. He was a close friend, a beloved companion. And Luke, of course, in the book of Acts are closely related because Luke wrote, the man, Luke wrote, of course, this gospel, and he also wrote the book of Acts. Both introductions reveal that each book was written to the same person, this man named Theophilus. We don't know who that was, but the same recipient. And so you can consider the book of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as a two-volume set, and Luke being the first volume. And what we have really is the history of the first 60 or so years of Christianity, right? Because the Gospel covers about 30 or so years of concentrating on 3 years, but it begins with the beginning of the life of Christ, so it covers about 30 years, and then the book of Acts as well covers about the next 30 years or so, and so this two-volume set is just a rich treasury of the Christian experience of the early church and in the first, just a little more than half of the first century. One tradition holds that Luke was from Antioch in Syria. And so you hear lots of Syria in the news in the last year or two. And so if we, here's, you know, Israel down in this area here, Syria just to the north, and here's Antioch, a city here that played became quite prominent in the book of Acts. Actually, we read in Acts chapter 11 that the believers in Christ were first called Christians, right, in Antioch, right? That's where the term was coined, Christian in Antioch. So some tradition holds that Luke was actually from there. As you read through the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 16, there's a number of references as the author, we believe is Luke. He's describing the events, and in chapter 16, he begins using the pronoun we. We went here, we went there. So clearly, the author, again, we believe is Luke, was in the company of Paul and was actively involved in these travels, and he was an eyewitness. He was there, he was seeing, he was experiencing the things that along with Paul. This man Theophilus, again, he's an unknown man. Some speculate he was perhaps a Roman man, was either a young in the faith or perhaps not yet a believer, but was very curious, very interested in the claims of Christ. And so Luke writes this two-volume set to explain to him, and a very orderly account, as Luke says, to explain to Theophilus who Christ was, what he claimed, and why people follow him, and what it means to be a believer. And so these books are written with that intention. It would seem apparent that Theophilus was not from Israel. And so some surmise he was from Rome or somewhere outside of Israel. Because when you read through the book of Luke, it's clear that the recipient, Theophilus, was not familiar with the geography. Luke makes many references describing things that a Jew or someone familiar with the country would know, and he wouldn't need explanation, such as Luke refers to Galilee, a city of Galilee, the province of Galilee, and Jesus was from Nazareth, right? A city of Galilee. Well, somebody who was from Israel would know that Nazareth was in Galilee, right? That would be common knowledge. Theophilus obviously needed that explanation. Luke makes reference to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, he writes. Well, again, a native of that country would know, a Jew would know that the city of David is Bethlehem, that they're one and the same. You wouldn't need that little note of clarification. It refers to Capernaum, a city in Galilee. Again, that would be common knowledge, right? But someone outside, such as Theophilus, maybe from Rome or someone from far away. And so these things are just little tidbits, little sentences, little phrases that are scattered through the book. But it gives a little indication as to the knowledge base of the recipient, this man Theophilus. So he was not familiar with the country, perhaps not even with all of the customs. At one point in the book, Luke refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover, right, towards the end of the gospel. Well, a Jewish person would know that, right? They would know that. And so, again, Luke is given some background information very briefly, but just to clarify certain things for his reader, this man Theophilus. In terms of an outline, just to hang our thoughts on, we have the first four or so chapters. It gives us a glimpse of the early years, the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Christ, his baptism, from chapter 4 into chapter 9, towards the end of chapter 9, the ministry years, which were in Galilee. And so if you're looking at the Israel, here's Jerusalem down here, but most of the Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, anyhow, these three Gospels, what they describe, the events they describe the life of Christ primarily takes place in the north. So a lot of what Christ did in Galilee. Of course, here's Nazareth, where he grew up, and then Capernaum, where he lived as well. And here's the Sea of Galilee. So many of the events take place in this northern region. And so Luke follows that as well, like Mark and Matthew do. So that takes up the second part of our outline, the ministry years, those 3 years of Christ healing and teaching and traveling in that northern region. And then from chapter 9 and verse 51, there's a shift and it talks about Christ turning towards Jerusalem. Figuratively, but also actually, like physically. I mean, this is where he starts making his way toward Jerusalem. And it's a statement of fact. It's something he actually did. He physically started traveling towards Jerusalem, but it also very symbolic, right? It really meant that here, now the readers to, okay, this is a turning point in the book. This is where there's a shift here. Christ is turning towards Jerusalem, and we know what awaits him there. Ultimate betrayal, arrest, execution, but then triumph, ultimately. Right? So there's a shift in the book here, the movement towards Jerusalem, and then we get to chapter 19, or midway through chapter 19, we have the mission accomplished, right? The whole purpose of the book was to get to Jerusalem, right? To get there, and to deal with the issue of sin and death, the ultimate conqueror, this man who is the perfect man who would deal with these enemies of the human condition. We talked last week about the key verse for the Gospel of Mark, that chapter 10, verse 45, that you know, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, these things are a little bit subjective when we pick out key verses because, you know, the way you look at the book may color that. But I think in keeping with that, I'm gonna select this. You feel free to choose your own key verse, but we're not gonna, you know, it's not something to fight about. But I believe this certainly highlights the tone and the atmosphere and the purpose of this book here. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost in chapter 19. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And really, when we move through the Gospel of Luke, everything can be sort of, it's like spokes in the wheel. You have the hub. This is the hub of the wheel. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And all the events, all the teachings, and all the activities through the books are like spokes off of that hub that form the wheel of the Gospel that Mark is presenting, this tender story that Luke presents to us. There's a number of well-known parables or stories that are unique to Luke. We have these five that are most notable, I believe, the story of the Good Samaritan. And many of these transcend the Christian culture, right? I mean, many of these people would know the reference of in some measure. They would have heard something about some of these stories, like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. This story about, we don't necessarily believe it was a parable. It doesn't appear. It's not presented that way. It seems this is because he's naming this man Lazarus and the rich man and his experience after death. This story about Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the short Zacchaeus, right, who had to climb into a tree. And then the events on the road to Emmaus that only Luke presents, these two travelers, these two disciples traveling to Emmaus after the resurrection, after the death, and ultimately meet the Lord Jesus on that road to Emmaus. And so these five events that only Luke records but have become very, very well known in the church culture, but also beyond, right? They've transcended and gone into mainstream culture as well, that many people would know at least the reference, not perhaps the details, but the reference to many of these stories. As mentioned, it's the longest gospel. By volume, this is just one of these little interesting little bits of trivia. By volume, Luke wrote most of the New Testament. We think of the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the books of the New Testament, but by volume, Luke wrote the most. You take the Gospel, you take the book of Acts, you put it together, it's the largest percentage of the New Testament. He's wordy, right? Detail, and very precise. We talked about him being a doctor and a travel companion and a good, loyal friend, but he was a man of meticulous precision with detail and an excellent historian. And the way he frames the events. Here's an example. Luke chapter 2. In those days, there went a decree out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. In a few short verses, this is, you know, introducing the birth of Christ. Well, we have names, we have people in authority. We can set this in time and place. Caesar Augustus. We talking about a census or this registration. He talks about Quirinius. He was the governor of Syria. These are hard facts. He's describing these events in time and space. And Luke is presenting this story of the life of Christ. He's saying this is when this man lived, and these things happened in conjunction with these other events, and you can cross-reference. I'm not making this stuff up. This is not fairy tale. It's not fable. This is not myth. These are historic events. Look at this in Luke chapter 3. This is wordy. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he said a lot to say a little, right? The point of what he's saying is just this. In this time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, right? John the Baptist. That's who John, the son of Zechariah, is. So when did the word, when did John the Baptist begin his ministry? Well, Luke takes great pains to tell us when. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. We can know that, right? We can know that. And he cross-references it with Pontius Pilate and Herod and his brother Philip and Licinius and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Man, he's intersecting a lot of people. These are real people who lived real lives and had these real jobs in real time, right? And so Luke is, this is not a once upon a time story, right? Luke is being very meticulous in the detail he's providing. And he's writing to this man, Theophilus. He's saying, Theophilus, look, I got to tell you about this man, Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that you can be certain. And I'm going to provide, context to when this man lived and what he did and what he claimed. And you can verify these things, right? I'm going to give you lots of details. So you can verify for yourself whether or not these things are so. Very particular. As mentioned at the outset, one of the emphasis of Luke is the humanity of the Lord Jesus, how we see him in his tenderness, his compassion. But it begins early in chapter 1 and 2, the details surrounding the events of his birth. We have a human being, a baby, a boy being born. And Luke, again, provides detail explaining that. Mark doesn't mention it at all. It's not in keeping with his theme of presenting Christ as servant. But Luke, presenting Christ as the perfect man. Now you're going to go back to his birth, and he describes the events surrounding his birth. And you read about that. He takes a couple chapters to explain that, unfolds those events. He uses unique phrases like no other gospel writer uses. In chapter 2, he says, I think I have a slide here. Yeah, in chapter 2 and verse 40, and the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom. Yeah, these are subtle in some ways, but again, when you take it, you take them all together, it really points to the emphasis. Here we're talking about a real person. There was a movement that emerged 2nd, 3rd century that, this belief system that Jesus wasn't really, if he was God, he couldn't be really flesh, right? The Gnostic idea, that Gnosticism that arose a little bit later on. They believe that the flesh was evil, so Jesus couldn't have really been a real person. Well, from the very outset, the Christian faith, the tenets of the Christian faith were that indeed Christ was flesh, right? He was actual human without ever diminishing his godhood. or his deity. But Luke emphasizes these things. The child grew. He became strong. Jesus developed physically and mentally the way you and I have and continue to. He grew up in a home, and he needed to eat food, and he needed rest. Just in the same way it's necessary for us to grow and develop. He grew in wisdom. The boy, Jesus, you know, talking about that event. This is the only record of anything about the Lord Jesus in his boyhood years, when he was about 12 years old and his parents were in Jerusalem and they left without him, right? And they're a little ways away and they realize, oh, was Jesus with you, Mary? No, Joseph, I thought you had him. No, they had to go back, right? And there they find him. But, you know, the reference here, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And then after that event, Jesus submitted to his parents. Jesus, again, increased in wisdom and in stature. So he grew in wisdom and physically, emotionally, mentally, and physically he grew in favor with God and man. His ministry began when he was about 30 years old. Reference to the town of Nazareth, where Jesus had been brought up, right? That's where he grew up. Later on in his life, when he's praying in the garden, he's strengthened by an angel. And the reference to his sweat being like great drops of blood. And then upon his resurrection and his appearance to the disciples, see my hands and my feet, touch me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Jesus is still a man, eternal God, but he rose in a body. The bodily resurrection is a critical component to the Christian faith. He didn't rise metaphorically, and he didn't rise merely as a spirit. Right? He emphasizes that. He told his disciples, "Here, you can touch me, you can feel me, and know for sure that I am real. I am real." And for eternity, when we're in glory with him, we will forever worship this man, this perfect man, as eternal God, but he ever lives as man to make intercession for us. And so some of those details Luke brings out very carefully for us. There's a number of themes that are developed and woven through this gospel as well. Now, we're not going to have time to take a look at all of them. That's why we're going to continue next week. We're going to look at two this morning. There's six major themes that are developed. The idea of prayer, the Holy Spirit, poverty, or the poor. There's a universal appeal of the gospel. That is, it's not exclusive to Israel or to the Jew. It's for the Gentile, the non-Jew, the rest of the world as well. That is expressed often in this book. And then the unique place that Luke has for women in this gospel and the tenderness that Christ shows to the ladies in this gospel is unique. It's unique in the culture of the time as well. And his dealing with social outcasts. And so that's why we refer to this book often as, you know, just a tender gospel. This is Christ in his humanity, and he's seen with people interacting, dealing, visiting, just being in intimacy with people that most wouldn't. This morning, we're going to be able to deal with the first two. We'll deal with next four next Sunday. Prayer. Luke makes mention to Jesus' prayer life more than any other gospel writer. There's 10 references here. If you're taking notes, you can take a look at them. If you don't have time to write them, if you want them, I can email them to you if you want. Or you can do what I did and go through and find them. So you have a few options. So we have here, as mentioned, Luke, who refers to the Lord Jesus' prayer life more than any other gospel writer. It's mentioned at his baptism, chapter 3. While Jesus was praying, Again, that's just inserted into the text, into the narrative that Luke just describes to us while he was praying. That's the event surrounding his baptism, and he was praying in conjunction with that. He often withdrew to pray, Luke tells us. That was his habit. That's what he did. He would often withdraw himself to pray. The night before he selected his disciples, so some of the other Gospels describe that when Jesus brought, because there were many followers, right? There weren't just, when we talk about disciples, we're not just talking about 12 people. There are a lot of disciples who followed the Lord Jesus, but of that number, he selected 12 to be his closest associates. And so the night before he made that selection, Luke tells us he spent the whole night praying. He spent all night praying. Well, that's a good model, isn't it? A good pattern, good example. And we have a major decision. That was a major decision, right? From the human standpoint, that was a major decision. Jesus was going to select 12 men, and he was going to work closely with for 3 years, and then entrust the proclamation of the gospel to these men in his absence, right? When he, after resurrection, when he returned to heaven, he entrusted the work to them and said, now go to it. That is a big decision. Spent the whole night praying about it. And then he made his selection. I wonder what he wrestled with most. Judas? Peter? I don't know. We're not given those details. But to spend all night, have you ever spent all night praying about something? Jesus did. In chapter 9, the reference to the transfiguration, that moment on the mountain when he was with three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he transformed right before their very eyes, and they saw a glimpse of his glory. But they went up to the mountain to pray, Luke tells us. That was their intention in going in the first place. And of course, the Lord's Prayer, but what prompted the question of the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, Luke chapter 11, we read, it was as the Lord was praying, right? The disciples heard Jesus praying, and perhaps they were convicted, or at least curious, and said, Lord, teach us to pray. We need to learn how to pray. Numerous references to this. Now, there's also references to other people who prayed. Again, more than any other gospel, this emphasis is really shines through here. We talk and right at the first chapter, the multitude was praying. While Zacchaeus was in the temple, the multitude was outside praying. Zacchaeus was inside the temple praying. We hear about Anna, this lady early on. She was a woman of prayer. The disciples of John were people of prayer, and then the disciples request themselves to learn how to be men of prayer. But it doesn't end there. Jesus goes on to teach about prayer. There's a number of passages concerning Jesus' teaching about prayer. Again, in chapter 11, the famous portion about the Lord's Prayer, but it was given as a model of prayer, right? How we are to pray, not the words we're to use necessarily, right? Because then Jesus goes on afterwards, at least in Matthew's gospel, say, don't use vain repetition, right? Always an irony to me. And we have the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, and we've, many here grew up saying it in school. I did until about grade, I can't remember, 6 or 7, maybe it was. We used to recite that every day. And obviously that's not a bad thing at all. But I find it ironic, right, that the Lord gave us this model prayer, and then immediately following says, when you pray, don't use vain repetition, right? And what have we made the Lord's Prayer? Vain repetition, right? A lot of people can just rhyme it off without ever having a clue what it means or not giving it 1 second of thought what it actually says. Violating the very thing Jesus said in the very next verse about praying. Interesting, ironic, and tragic. This model of prayer, how we're to pray, our Father who art in heaven, he's given us the principles of prayer, right? We're going to pray, you'll recognize your Father, he's in heaven. He's God. He's holy. We're on earth, he's in heaven. Recognize that. Humble yourself before God. Right? Humble yourself. That's where you begin with prayer, is recognizing who you are in relation to this God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and how unworthy we are to stand in his very presence. And yet he invites us. He's our heavenly Father, that tenderness associated with that. We're not going to spend time talking about it. Just to highlight it, some of these other, he talks about boldness in prayer, being expectant in prayer, an attitude of persistence and humility in prayer. Remember that chapter 18 where the publican, you know, the tax collector and the Pharisee, he gives a story. These two men, he says, go up to the temple to pray. There's a Pharisee, a very religious man, held in high esteem in the community. And the tax collector, the tax collector was like the lowest of the low. I won't say it. And so these two men go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, you know, his attitude was all wrong, right? He stands there and really puffs himself up. But the tax collector, he could barely look up, and he's contrite and humble and broken and just pleads for God's mercy. And the Lord uses that as an example of the right and the wrong way to pray. Right? This man, this tax collector, he went home justified. He had the right heart attitude. He recognized his condition before God. The Pharisee, he got it all wrong. And his pride and his arrogance and his self-righteousness, that was all wrong. So Jesus talks about prayer a lot in this gospel. We have to move along very quickly here. Actually, you know what? Our time is gone. We're just going to leave the next ones for next week. I don't want to just rush through for the sake of it. So I intended to get through the next point about the Holy Spirit as well, but we're gonna leave that for next week. But we conclude with this, that a couple of takeaways for us, I think, in relation to Jesus as being presented as the perfect man. Here's the one. Here's the Son of God. Here is God incarnate on earth and yet dependent on his Holy Father, his Heavenly Father in prayer, and just how he prayed often. He had it was his lifestyle to pray. It wasn't just something he did at the synagogue on Saturday mornings. It wasn't ritual. It was part of the fiber of his being. It's how he lived his life in dependence to his Heavenly Father. And I think if Jesus was dependent on his Heavenly Father and expressed that, and that was demonstrated in his prayer life, what a rebuke to my own life, right? What a conviction to look at my own self in the mirror and say, am I living like that? I need to live in that attitude, that humility, and that dependence on my Heavenly Father as well. Not on my own strengths or abilities or whatever I think I have. My dependence is on God. And Christ demonstrated that. And one final note here, this is the opening line we read. I just want to highlight this. The purpose of Luke's writing, we always want to keep this in mind. Luke wrote with a purpose. He wrote to this man Theophilus. God has preserved this book for us through the ages. But the purpose is this. He wrote all these things. He carefully investigated. He interviewed eyewitnesses so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke wanted us to know the certainty, that these things are sure. These things are true. Jesus lived. Jesus made claims. The ultimate claim that he was God. And he demonstrated it by his life, by his death, and through his resurrection. And Luke's saying, Theophilus, I just want you to be certain of it. You can know these things to be true and sure. You can bank on them. You can rest your eternal soul on these events. And so the word is extended to us as well, right? That we can look into this book as the other books of Scripture and know the certainty of the things that we have been taught. These things are true, and we can stand firm upon them and thank God for them. Father, we just give thanks this morning that we could be here and just briefly look through this a portion of this book. We thank you for its richness, and we just pray that it would be profitable for each one here who they've made the effort to come out. We give thanks for that and pray that it would be worthwhile, that effort, that they would take something here of your word and something practical that would transform us, that would encourage us, that would strengthen us in our faith, that we would bring better glory and honor to you. Help us to be people of prayer, Father, that we would be convicted about that. That would be just our life habit, our lifestyle, our life attitude, to be constantly in tune with you. And we ask for that and commit our day to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.